Will you turn in God's word with me, please, to Ephesians and chapter 4. We'll read from verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray once more. Once more, gracious Father, we come to you and we plead that the Spirit of Christ might be with us now this morning. We ask, O Lord, that every one of our hearts might be prepared to receive the truth, that you would take away, O God, first of all, any of that crippling hardness that would prevent the Word of God coming to us fruitfully, that you would remove, O God, whatever distractions, whatever concerns, whatever confusions might keep us from grasping the Word of God, to believe it and to obey it. O Lord, will you help us now that these truths considered, explained and applied might change the way that we think and feel and act, not just for a few moments, but for the balance of our lives upon earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a great difference between being childlike and being childish. Most of us don't object if we're sometimes called childlike, a childlike joy or a childlike confidence, but we don't like being called childish. The scriptures recognise the difference. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding, be mature." In a sense, he's saying, I want you to be childlike with regard to malice. A certain freshness, a lack of bitterness and antagonism. But I don't want you to be childish in your understanding. In that, I want you to be mature. The Lord Jesus speaks about childlike faith, and says that the kind of trust that a child has in the words of its parents is the kind of trust that we should have with regard to God and his truth. But there are also, and we have one here, warnings against childishness, not childlikeness. It's here where Paul says in verse 14 that the purpose of the ministry of the word The purpose of the mutual investments of the saints is that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Last week, we, having studied through this word ministry that equips the saints to serve for the building up of the body with the aim of this true unity of faith, this maturity in our lives, and this identity expressed fully in Christ Jesus, Paul now demonstrates for us what that kind of maturity will look like as it works out in the life of the church. I hope that you have found some of these studies convicting and refreshing and stimulating. I hope you found it all of those things. It exposes in us areas of our life as members of this church and as members of Christ's kingdom, where perhaps we need to change the way that we think and change the way that we act. But I hope it's also been refreshing and stimulating, that you're saying, yes, I'm seeing how I can serve God in my generation. I'm seeing what it means to be part of a true church of Jesus Christ. And I want progress for my own soul and in the church of Jesus Christ. To ask the question, in effect, what can I do? How may I enter in? And Paul helps us by showing us what this looks like then in practice. He points out, first of all, the danger of childish immaturity, a desire for growing maturity, and then the delight of that maturity manifest or made plain. So he says that the goal of coming then to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to the perfect man, the well-formed man in his prime, is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Parents, it's wise for us to remember, especially with our young children, just how vulnerable they are. It would be foolish of us to put in the hands of our young children decisions which they are not competent and capable to make. Now, that's not an insult to you children. Your parents love you, and so they will not let you make your own decisions for yourself. You wouldn't let your child press whatever buttons they wanted to on the internet. You wouldn't let your child watch whatever programs they felt like, choose the films and the books and the friends that they will have when they're too young and ill-instructed. You would expose them to dangers, because our children, by definition, are childish and childlike. They are easily influenced. They are quickly distracted. Children are readily impressed. I don't know if you've been, perhaps, with your children into the ice cream parlour that's in the town centre, or perhaps you've been on holiday and you've gone into one of those ice cream stores in front of the beach, where they've got about 20 different flavours of ice cream. And you say to your children, choose what you'd like. Well, how long does that take? Oh, I like this one. Oh, I really like this one. They're working their way along. Every time they see a new ice cream, oh, can we have one of those? Well, you can have I can have three in one tub. This gets even better. And it gets even worse, because it just takes forever to work out which particular three. Because every new flavour is enticing and exciting. Or perhaps you've just had your birthday and you go into a toy shop and you've got your birthday money and you go down one aisle and you think, oh, I want this. And Dharam answered, well, just hang on a moment. Let's look in the next aisle. Oh, have you seen what's in this aisle? I want this. Well, there's another couple of aisles. Oh, this is what I really want. And every time a child goes into the new aisle, they've forgotten what was in the aisle before. We've had a situation in our house recently. It's now been 3 weeks with our children insisting that they do know what they want to spend their money on. And we've left it 3 or 4 weeks to make sure that it's the same answer again. I can see one of my children nodding. It definitely is, Daddy. That is what we want. But why do we wait? Why do we pause? To make sure that this is not just the next idea and a waste of investment. A childlike trust can become a childish gullibility. A childlike enthusiasm can become a childish fickleness. And it's that which makes our children vulnerable and allows people to take advantage of them. And it's why we teach them. And it's why we protect them. And it's why we help them. Paul says the same dangers exist in the church of Jesus Christ. There are some Christians who seem to exist in a state of continued or even perpetual infancy, where all the Christians seem to want to be or have remained like children rather than growing up. Some churches where there seems to be a cultivated instability, where people celebrate the fact that we really don't know what we believe, and we think that that's the best way to be. There's no common or settled convictions in the church. Now, how can you come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God if no one knows what we are supposed to believe? There can be no unity where there is no common faith. There can be no maturity where we are not working in unity toward a common goal. And it leaves Christians individually and churches together vulnerable, open to abuse. And Paul says that's the danger in Ephesus and in other places. He says the purpose of the ministry of the word, to equip the saints to minister one to another for this building up, is that we should no longer be like children. And he describes the substance and the source and the style of the dangers that these spiritual children would face. First of all, the substance would be to be like ships tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Ships on the sea. Tossed about by the waves, driven by the currents, carried back and forth by the winds. Like vessels that have no anchor, no ballast to keep them stable, no rudder to steer them, no understanding. They're restless and they're changeable. I can't remember who it was first came up with this insult. It might even have been Winston Churchill. But he spoke of people who were like soft cushions, and they bore the impress of whoever had sat upon them last. What he meant was that the last conversation that they'd had was how they were then thinking. They'd read perhaps the latest book, and they discovered the way that everything should be. Or somebody of particularly charismatic personality had had a conversation with them, and all of a sudden that's the way that they were thinking. And too many Christians are like these cushions. We bear the impress of whoever sat upon us last. We read a book, or we hear a sermon, we're introduced to a personality, we hear a compelling presentation, someone tells us they've got the new method, they boast or report on all the wonderful things that are going on, and we buy the whole package. We say, wonderful, let's jump aboard the bandwagon and simply move on. Swayed by every claim, every story, susceptible to suggestion. Paul says that's not maturity, that's childishness. To be swayed by every wind of doctrine, to be tossed to and fro on the waves of the sea. And he says to us that many of these influences, many of these claims, many of these stories, many of these declarations of success, many of these enticements come from the trickery of men. Knaves and fraudsters. People who set out deliberately to deceive the vulnerable and unprotected. You know, there are spiritual abusers. And we should be as aware of them as we would be of the risk of our own children to other kinds of abuse. Paul says there are out there those who are seeking to deceive, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is the style of what they do. The language is similar to that that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. The apostle uses this word here. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This is satanic intent and influence. In Ephesians 6 and verse 11, we're told that we are to put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes, the deceitful plottings of the wicked one. You see, this stuff doesn't just float around out there. It comes from hell, and it comes with the intention of driving the ship of the church onto the rocks of error. Paul is saying that these kinds of false teachers are unscrupulous in their seductions and entrapments. Brothers and sisters, the whole point of their work is that you won't realize you're in danger until it's too late. False teaching, at its most effective, doesn't feel or sound dangerous at first. It sounds compelling. It sounds clever. It sounds prosperous. It sounds profitable. Satan, when he assaulted Eve, did not come into the garden and said, "You know God's a liar, don't you?" He came and asked an innocent sounding question. Has God really said this? And he rephrased the commandment of God in such a way as to sow in Eve's mind the thought that perhaps God was being unreasonable. And the whisper of Satan by his false teachers has really not changed. Has God really said? Whenever we hear the exclusive claims of Christ undermined, whenever we hear the whisper that there are other holy books in the church, you children, if you're in school and you're asked to think about different kinds of religion, well, there's Christianity and there's Hinduism and there's Buddhism and there's Islam, and they're all ways of dealing with God. That's false teaching. It's not true. When doubt is cast on the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the realities of heaven and hell are downplayed. I read an article, I think it was last night or perhaps early this morning, on one of the Christian news sites, saying that a man who preaches that there is no hell believes that that will become the dominant teaching about the eternal state amongst evangelicals in the next 10 to 15 years. Such inroads has it made into the church in our day. Questions about the resurrection. Doubts about the character of God, his power, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his sovereignty, his omniscience. Where do these things come from? My friends, they come from the pit. And they are the whispers of Satan's servants. Has God really said? and they are whispers that come with the definite intent of bringing to bear upon the church and its members those forces that will ultimately bring us upon the rocks of everlasting destruction. Paul says we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And that's why the word must be preached, and that's why the saints must hold and serve together. Do you understand, my friends, that the danger is real? Paul's not making up a bogeyman just to keep the church in line. There is in our age and in this place an itch for novelty and change rather than for substance and definition. People do not like the truth clearly defined in strong black letters on clear white pages so that we can see what is the difference between truth and falsehood. The kind of teaching that emphasizes the realities of the truth in clear, distinct speech is described as heavy. To learn the catechism with its outlines of biblical substance is felt to be distracting or oppressive. We need to lighten things up. We need to keep things from getting too heavy. We need to make sure that everybody feels like they belong because no one knows what they believe. My friends, childish teaching will always produce childish Christians in childish churches. This isn't about lectures in the place of sermons. This isn't about examinations in the place of gospel celebrations. But it is about understanding that knowing the truth and ministering to one another is the way in which the church holds fast under the real spiritual pressures that would ultimately destroy us. And too many churches, even evangelical churches, have entirely the wrong value system. There are churches which name the name of Christ and seem desperate to downplay and downgrade any clear statement of faith and conviction. The less we say, the better things are. I find that entirely contrary to the spirit of the apostle in this passage. If nothing else, brothers and sisters, it should underline for us the value of having a confession of faith agreed and embraced by every member of the congregation. Not that that is an infallible book. The scriptures is the only infallible book. But what we have in our confession of faith is a trusted summary of the word of God. It anchors us plainly at 32 rocky points to stop us drifting and being carried away before wind and wave. And I hope it is true of you. I trust it is true of me, and I can say with sincerity, I am grateful to be brought up in and now to be part of a congregation where the teaching of God's word and the fellowship of God's saints is designed to counteract immaturity and instability. Do you want to be childish? Driven about by the winds and the waves of false teaching that are current in our society? It is no accident that we are what we seek to be, or seek to be what we are seeking to be in this congregation. It's a deliberate strategy that is designed to keep the people of God safe and secure, growing up so that we are no longer susceptible to these satanic seductions that exist all around us. The danger of childish immaturity. The desire for growing maturity. This again is what maturity looks like. Speaking the truth in love is the contrast to this childish instability, and growing up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Now again, you've got these contrasts that rock back and forth through these verses. Paul says that we're building up the body of Christ until we come to this full expression of healthy, proportionate, balanced manhood. That we shouldn't be like children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. But again now, that we would grow up. This is the opposite of that infantile immaturity that is so dangerous to Christians and churches. We are to speak the truth in love in order that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, what does it mean to speak the truth in love? Well, many commentators point out that that's not perhaps the best and most accurate translation. The trouble is that the best and most accurate translation doesn't make a great deal of sense in English. If you were to translate this very literally, you might say that in opposition to this childishness, we should be truthing in love, so that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Well, that may be literal, but it's not particularly helpful. What does it mean to be truthing in love? Why have they supplied this word, speaking the truth? The full sense seems to be applying or working out the truth in love. But the phrase is used, or a similar phrase is used in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So there is some sense of this speaking out, but it's an expression of this underlying working out. We are to work out the truth, and we are to do so in love. We are fully to express this truth in love. Now, if you've been in churches long enough, you will know just how readily this kind of language is abused. And even this particular phrase, "I was speaking the truth in love." For some people that means I can say whatever I like and I'll say that love is the excuse. I'll say whatever I feel like. I'll claim that God is helping me to speak the truth, and if you don't like it, well, it was in love, so you can lump it. Some people seem to think it means we can speak any truth. Others suggest that we have to speak the truth, but we should only do it nicely. In other words, that we can never speak truth that presses home at any sensitive points. And again, if you go back to Galatians 4 and verse 19, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" suggests that when Paul spoke the truth in love, there were times when it did touch raw nerves. But there are some truths which Paul is not speaking about here. You don't just walk up to somebody who happens to not be gifted with the same measure of physical beauty and say, "I love you and I want you to know that you're ugly." Well, is it true? It may be. Is it anything to do with what Paul's talking about here? Not remotely. The whole context tells us that we are dealing with the realities of divine truth. Divine truth brought to bear in a spirit and in an atmosphere and with an intention, all of which are born of love. Paul is saying here that maturity is brought to full expression when we possess and profess Christian truth in accordance with Christian love. When we live together and speak one to another in accordance with revealed truth, with the desire of blessing others. It's about choosing your words and forming your deeds with the intention of expressing divinely revealed substance that brings good, favour, mercy, strength, hope and encouragement to your brothers and sisters around you. So that the effect is growing up into all things, in all things into him who is the head, Christ. so that we become comprehensively and corporately more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is formed in us and the whole body more and more is in evident submission to his will expressed in his word. Brothers and sisters, is that what you think about when you speak? Is that how you calculate where you will go and what you will do and how you will interact one with another? That by these expressions and these words of truth in love, I will bring my brothers and sisters into closer conformity to Jesus Christ. I will help them to strip out those things which do not belong to full-orbed Christian maturity. And I will pour in those things that will help and heal rather than hinder and restrain. You see, it's the truth of God in the love of God. It's the balancing line between a too severe strictness on the one hand and a too soft sentimentality on the other. Some Christians veer toward the one. Well, it's true. I love you, so you better just get on with it and do something about it. And they turn on their heel and walk away, and they leave a weeping mess behind them because they've acted harshly. Other Christians are always walking on eggshells. Well, I didn't really feel like I could say anything. I didn't want to offend them. Well, did they need to be offended because of the gospel? Did they need to come to grips with the fact that they were sinning against God in some way? Both of those extremes are unhelpful. This is the sincere pursuit of the intended fruit of divine truth in the lives of God's people. Does this describe you then? Are you someone who is given to truthing in love, working out the truth of God in an atmosphere and with the intention of expressing love? Not truth in the absence of love or truth over love, and not love in the absence of truth or love over truth, but the deliberate cultivation of spiritual progress in the whole body of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful image, is it not? It's an enticing prospect, I hope. That the saints of God, if I am joined together with them, they will not leave me to my own devices. They will be involved and invested in my life to help me be like Jesus Christ. That they will calculate every word and deed at their best in accordance with the dictates of love, bringing the truth to expression in their lives and to bear in mind in such a way that Christ as the head of the church is honoured and magnified in every experience together. That ought to encourage us, because it's a great end to which even modest gifts may be invested. We may think that we do not have a great deal to offer, but even a little offered to this end is a thing that is glorious in itself. You may feel that you only have a few drops of truth in love to provide. But brothers and sisters, there is nothing wasted that is so invested. If you have gifts, however meagre or sparse they may seem, they are given to you not for hoarding or neglecting, but for investing and for sharing. See, so often we ask ourselves, even if not what gifts do I have, but why don't I have other gifts? Perhaps we would like to be possessed of more than we are. But the first question that we should ask is, what am I doing with the gifts and the opportunities that I do have? You remember the widow in the temple? Used this illustration in a church members meeting a few days ago. When she was there, she did not complain that she did not have more money to put in the treasury. She simply put in everything that she had. And Christ commended her, because out of her poverty she had nevertheless put in more than those who out of their great wealth dropped in a proportion. So it ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you have some, give it. And God will be pleased with it and will bless it to the ends for which it has been given. And one of the great encouragements that comes to the pastors of this congregation is to see that desire and that investment in members of this church. Now you might say, well, I wish there were more of it in me. And I would say, I'm not going to argue with you. You might say, I wish I could see it more in other members of the congregation. We pray to God that it would be so. Brothers and sisters, remember that if there is any sign of such selfless investment for the glory of Jesus Christ in His church, it is because Christ, in His grace and power as the risen head, has bestowed upon you something with which to serve Him in this place. And that is no small thing in the dispensation of God. Do not overlook then what may seem small on your account, but is pleasing in the eyes of God. Let us be truthing in love, working out the truth in love, so that we may grow up together in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Paul now fixes upon Him the delight of manifest maturity, the Christ from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Here's the conclusion. Paul's been drawing together now some of these images and these phrases that reach back into the first half of the Ephesian letter. He's reminding us again that Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the chief cornerstone who situates, orders, establishes the whole building, the temple of God, where the Lord Himself is pleased to dwell amongst His living stones. And Paul now rises, as it were, to another crescendo, because ultimately the aim of all these things is indeed Christ and God's glory in Christ, in the church. Remember the end of chapter 3. Why has God worked out all this wondrous salvation? Why has God reached into the misery and the darkness and the emptiness and the sorrow and the deadness of those who did not know Him and brought them to Himself and made them alive together with Christ? Why have we been raised up to sit in the heavenlies with Him? Why do we have peace with God? Why have we been brought into union and communion both with God and with His people, so that to Him might be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations? And that is the aim here. We're growing up in all things into the head, Christ. There's something central here. It is He from whom the whole body causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the same kind of language, the same kind of idea at least, that our Lord uses of Himself in John chapter 15. Remember how He speaks there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That's what Paul is speaking about here. Christ as the vine and the saints as the branches. His life in us, his word coming to us in order that we may bear much fruit. You see, we should not lose sight of the fact that this is not a program for church growth. This is the reality of spiritual identification with Christ. All our life, all our strength flows from him. All of these things are stimulated by Christ and superintended by him. Where do the gifts and the graces come from that are invested to this end? They are the gifts of our risen King. They are the expressions of his gracious rule. What is the purpose of them? His glory. You see, this is what stops the gifts becoming selfish, turning in upon ourselves, designed to elevate ourselves above others. It is they come from Christ and they are given for Christ. We exist not for our own selves, but for him and for his glory. And that ought to change the whole way we think about these investments. I'm not trying to just build up my brothers and sisters and that's the end. I'm not trying to establish my own excellence and superiority. God forbid, especially when I've just been exhorted to do what I do with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering. No, my desire is that this ministry may bring glory to Jesus Christ, may manifest what he is. My friends, you see, there's no value in these things apart from Jesus Christ. You understand, I hope, you cannot live this life apart from Jesus Christ. You have not the strength, you cannot accomplish these things. It's devastating to see men and women who imagine or believe that they can obtain spiritual life and spiritual maturity outside or apart from Jesus Christ. And life in a church where Christ is the crowned King and the living head should expose the emptiness of such claims. People who do not know the Lord Jesus should come in here and say, I don't think they really believe what I believe. And they don't really live as I live. There is something that is substantial here. Something that is truly vibrant and vital that holds these people together, and I don't know it. Perhaps you've been living for years in the hope or imagination that you truly are a Christian. And yet when you hear something like this, and I hope under God you see something like this in this church, you say, I don't know what they're talking about. And I cannot enter in. No, you cannot. Not unless and until you bow the knee to this Jesus. Not unless and until you yourself turn your back upon all your sins and obtain the life that is in Christ Jesus. And then that life begins to flow out into your experience. And until then, my friend, you will be trapped in ignorance and instability. And you'll be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Your first concern then needs to be, am I in a living relationship to the head of the body? Do I have this life that was in Christ Jesus? Do I belong as a member in whom this vital energy is flowing? There's something central here. Christ as the head, from whom all life descends. Then there's something that is mutual, because the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Enabled, enlivened, and coordinated by the crowned head. The Word of God bringing these various graces and gifts into their full expression, helping the saints to understand and employ that which they have been given, that truth preached with the gifts that are stirred up becomes the glue, if you like, that holds the body together. The joints which join and knit together the entire frame. The connections that are created and strengthened as our gifts and our graces are employed. You know what it is to be disjointed? When things are not in their proper connection and relation to one another. Perhaps you've got a thumb that goes out of joint, or a finger. Or you've got a kneecap that sort of slides up and down a little. You know what it is to play rugby or something like that, and you think, oh, there goes the shoulder again, and until someone knocks it back in, and oh, it's painful, but that's where it belongs. But when everything's in its proper place and when everything is working, there's that unity, there's that cooperation, there's that identity, there's that engagement. There's a mutual concern in which every part is held together by what every joint supplies. There's relationship, there's connection, there's belonging, there's a whole identity that is formed when every part is holding on to the parts on either side. Something central, Christ, something mutual, these joints that hold together, and then something individual, because it's according to that effective working, that spiritual power by which every part does its share. Isn't that a beautiful image? Every part does its share. One of my friends in the Philippines sent me a video of how you move house in the Philippines. It was a house on stilts, and they put beams, some of them steel, some of them wood, across the supporting beams of the house. And they got, I don't know, there must have been 50 or 60 people together, and they all come with a cloak or a piece of foam or a bag or some rags or something like that, and they all take their place underneath one of these beams. And somebody starts to chant. Okay. 3, 2, 1. Whoop! And every person pushes up simultaneously. And they move house. They walk across the field together. With every individual together supporting part of the whole structure. Perhaps you know how it works in an Amish community. When somebody gets married, they build a house or a barn for them. The entire community gathers together. Everybody brings their own tools. Everybody brings some of the materials. And over the course of a day, the entire group labours together, and together they put up a new structure for the blessing and the benefit of the recently married couple. Now, I'm not saying we're Amish, but there's something in that corporate spirit. That investment of individual grace and gift for the good of the whole that Paul says ought to be typical of the church of Jesus Christ. It's the same sort of language as he uses in 1 Corinthians 12. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not of an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Now, it's meant to be grotesque, even comical. Now, how would it feel if you know, you were sitting over there, Tim, you're just an eye, you're an entire eye. And then over here, Rachel is nothing but an entire ear. No one's going to look at Tim or Rachel and say, you know what, that's the way a body should be. All eye or all ear. No, it's when you look at someone and every part has, knows, and fulfills its own place and identity. Now, that's what it should look like. That's how it works together, knit together, holding together, governed within it an effective power, so that the eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet and the organs and every other element of our humanity is joined together with the intention of bringing a blessing to the whole. So that every member works in accordance with his or her own gifts and graces. Not envying one another because I wish I had that gift or grace. Not squabbling because I've got a grace that looks a lot like yours and you're in my patch and I want it back. Not neglecting those opportunities in the hope that maybe someone else will do it. And not boasting of what we can accomplish because I've got this gift and you haven't. But rather doing our share. The eyes as eyes, the ears as ears, the hands as hands, the feet as feet, and so on. Fulfilling whatever role God has given to you for the sake of everybody else. Again, the question isn't, why aren't you doing what you were never called to do? The question is simply, are you doing all you can as you can? Because if you are, then you are doing what Paul describes here. That you are effectively working. You're doing your share. See, there's no shame in lacking what Christ did not bestow. And there's no boasting in possessing what you've been given from above. There's no pride in being able to give what you yourself have only received. And there should be no resentment in receiving what Christ has supplied another to make up your lack. We should think perhaps less of what we cannot do and consider more what we can do, with the confidence that if these are the dispensations of the risen Christ, that there is nothing that is wasted and nothing that is unnecessary in his body. And what is the result of such things? This selfless service and this intentional investment causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When we were growing up as a family, we'd go and visit my grandparents and my aunt in London. We probably hadn't seen them for months, maybe a whole year sometimes, from Christmas to Christmas. And I remember the conversations in the car going, I know what they're going to say. We'll knock on the door. And Auntie Gillian or Grandma, they'll open the door. My, haven't you grown? We still say it. We probably said it ourselves now. Why? Because children grow quickly. Paul says that's what it should be like in the church. That we shouldn't have childish Christians in childish churches for long. But that very rapidly, in the same way as if you feed and nurture and care for a child, under normal circumstances, that child will shoot up so that at certain stages of their life, they put on inches and pounds in proportion and balance and health and wholeness. So that if you were to see them from one month to the next, you'd feel, haven't you grown? What's been going on? Well, I've been eating. I've been drinking. I've been sleeping, I've been exercising, time has passed. What would you expect? Why should it be different in the Church of Jesus Christ? We've been eating, drinking, exercising, resting, investing, training, bringing all of these things to bear upon the whole body. Should it be any surprise if a church under such circumstances causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love? The whole works together, and so the whole continues to grow together, with love as the soil in which the plant of the church sprouts, love as the cement that holds the living bricks together in the temple of God. And it flows out of, and it reflects ultimately upon the relationship of every member alive in Christ our Saviour. It is the simple expression of our identity with him as we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I cannot imagine that any true believer here would say, what I want most of all is a lopsided and a limping church. A church like that friend of mine that I described, who spent all his time building up his upper body. Underneath there hung these two sick little legs like twiglets. Out of proportion. No, we want the whole church to have its health and its strength, a comprehensive vigour. And again, we live in an age where we will be presented with 1,000 novel notions, new systems and programs, clever gimmicks and the latest fads to build the church of Jesus Christ. What is the divine prescription for the growth of the church? Faithful ministry of God's word. Responsiveness in the hearts and lives of the people of God. And the outflow from one another into one another of that vibrant spiritual life that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. May I ask you then this morning about your commitment and your engagement. Your commitment and your engagement to the Church of Jesus Christ. A matter of commitment. There are times when we are obliged to move on from one place to another. There are times when we cannot necessarily put down all the roots that we might long to do so. But if you're planting something and hoping to bear fruit later this year, how many times have you pulled it up and put it back in the ground? I see any of you planted your tomatoes yet, or your beans, or whatever. I haven't pulled it up. What kind of gardener do you think I am? I put it in the ground and I leave it to take root and I nurture it and I water it and I dig around it and I fertilize it. Because it's by being in one place, under this particular regimen of care, that it's going to grow up strong and mature and bear fruit. My friends, if you want to grow strong and mature and bear fruit, then you should get rooted in a particular local church. Because that's the environment in which those roots will go deep and the ministry of God's word and the fellowship of his saints will bring you to maturity. Commitment and engagement. Again, it is a joy in this place to see active saints living closely one with another, seeking to open their hearts to each other, involved in one another's lives and investing in one another's well-being to the praise of the glory of God. And I do not want exhortations to advance, improve or progress in these things to give the impression that this is not happening and no one is doing it. But can we all say that we are doing it to the same extent and with the same spirit? And can any one of us say that we can afford to rest on our laurels? You see, the danger is that it's too easy to slip into passivity, to allow distance to creep into the life of the congregation, to restrain ourselves in our dealings with one another, to become lazy and in effect to be selfish. And my friends, the only way to stop drifting before the prevailing currents and winds of this world is to strive toward godliness. If you are not participating, then you are dishonoring Christ and depriving yourself and others of what Christ has intended for you to provide. You cannot afford to drift away. And you cannot afford to skate over. The way to prosper in the Church of Christ and to prosper Christ's church is to dive in. See, Christian health begins in the church. It's why Paul begins in the church. He'll go on to talk about other aspects of life. He'll go on to express the need for a comprehensive pursuit of godliness. He'll begin to talk about what it means to live in society to the praise of the glory of God, how to be a distinctive saint, what it means to be a godly husband, what it means to be a godly wife, what it means to be a godly child, what it means to be a godly parent, how to live in relation to those whom we employ and who are employed by us, what it means to seek to serve and to strive against spiritual wickednesses in our society. And where does he begin? What is the foundation for this comprehensive pursuit of a comprehensive godliness? See, my friends, the church doesn't come at the far end of that process. The church is there at the beginning. It's the gymnasium. It's the hospital. It's the garden. It's the environment in which all these things begin. Christian health begins in the life of a Christian in the context of a healthy local church. If you have a doctrine of minimal engagement with the church, then the rest of your Christian life must suffer. God's glorious salvation is so that he might get glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And therefore Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And that, my friends, begins with real, lively, healthy participation in the church of the living God. Amen. Lord God, if we have not known these things before, we pray you will teach us. If we have not grasped these things before, we ask that you would draw us. If we have not done these things before, we pray that you would forgive us. O Lord, may each member here know this effective power working in us. May we, O Lord, receive and respond to the teaching of your word, its principles, its precepts, its patterns. May we rest upon its promises, and may we, O Lord, be the kind of church that manifestly grows for the edifying of the whole body in love as we labour together for the good of one another, working out the truth in love as an expression of our union and communion with Christ and with all those whom Christ has put alongside of us in this place. O Lord, bring in others, we pray, to share with us in these things. Glorify your name in this church, O God. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.